Let's turn together to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is the passage we're going to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 16. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV, because I'm testing it out, really. This is the latest trendy Reformed version, wherever you go. Some of you will have the NIV, which is only nearly infallible version. The ESV is, however, the extremely sound version. And I am beginning to like it, I have to say. It's very useful, particularly in Bible study, because it's a word-for-word translation and not a thought-for-thought translation as the NIV is. Well, we're breaking into this great section. Paul has talked about the fear of the Lord, his persuading of men. He's talked about Christ dying for all dying, those who living no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised. Now, he says, verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are Christ's ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a time favorable, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It is at once the glory and the doom of humanity that we were made for fellowship with God. Of all the enormous faculties with which we have been blessed and which we possess as creatures made by God is our capacity, our faculty for the knowledge of God. You have made us for yourself, wrote Augustine, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. But humanity has no rest, no peace of mind, no place of tranquility, no sense of order or of satisfaction or security, no place where they can find rest. There is no harmony anywhere, whether in our personal relationships or national or industrial relationships or political relationships, no harmony anywhere. We're out of sync with nature, with one another, with people, with ourselves. Word we often use to describe that is the word alienation. We all recognize the examples of alienation that are around us in our society, the social, political, personal alienation. We see workers alienated from the management. We know people who are alienated from their families, parents who are alienated from their children, politicians who are alienated from their voters, leaders who are alienated from their supporters, young people alienated from society, individuals who suffer alienation from themselves as they suffer from phobias and fears, nerves and neuroses, depression and doubt. And we know the effects of alienation: estrangement, distance, frustration, misunderstanding, anger, isolation, rejection, an absence of trust, respect and communication breaking down between people. Alienation describes nervous breakdowns, broken marriages, industrial disputes, and international crises. Now, I talk about alienation because we are introduced in this passage of Scripture to this great big word, reconciliation. It's one of Paul's words to describe the work that Jesus has done for us. We could have talked, of course, of justification, being made right with God. We could have talked of redemption, the ransom price being paid, and our liberty as the children of God. But here is one of Paul's great words, reconciliation. And reconciliation presupposes alienation. Humanity is alienated, above all, to God. We see the alienation in ourselves and from our side, fashioned to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We find that He leaves us cold. Created to bring Him praise, we give Him grief. We deny His existence, we break His laws, we doubt His love, we criticize His ways, we defame His character, we disbelieve His gospel, we reject His Son, we mock His judgment. God is distant from us. We don't feel Him near us. We pray and we get no further than the ceiling. We're uncomfortable around Him. It's easier to have a conversation over dinner with friends of ours about reincarnation than about resurrection, about spiritualities rather than about the Holy Spirit, or about Muhammad rather than about Christ, about karma rather than judgment to come. We can take any other God that there is in the supermarket place of gods, but we cannot take the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're allergic to this God. A few weeks ago, the Virginia Tech shootings in the States, there was an interview that the BBC ran with the chaplain of the college there, and the chaplain was explaining how they were finding great comfort, not in God. That would have been all right for the BBC. They can take people talking about God, but where they were finding comfort, this chaplain said, in the Lord Jesus Christ. The guy nearly swallowed his tonsils and his microphone at the same time to try and bring an end to the conversation. The next time they ran that clip, they clipped that piece out altogether. We can take any God that there is except the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The really fundamental problem is not that we are alienated to God, but that God is alienated to us. This is the issue that Paul is really addressing in these verses. He is at odds with us. He takes our sin seriously. Our real issue is not simply the moral failure that we have. So many people don't. They misunderstand the Christian message as being channeled against the immorality that there is in the world. Immorality is merely a symptom of the basic and fundamental disease, and that is our essential hostility to the God who's there. We buck the system. We are opposed to Him, and God recognizes this, and He is opposed to us. It was Anselm of Canterbury who said, "Sin is determined by the nature of the person against whom you commit that sin." We have sinned against an infinite, eternal, all-glorious, all-sufficient person. We have sinned against a holy God. God who is just, who has revealed Himself in the Bible as absolutely just. Where He ceased to be just, then the world would cease to be. There would be no justice behind humanity. He is a God consistent in His character. And so what does the Bible say? The Bible says He is a terror to us. If you look back at verse 11, here is the Apostle Paul. He has a relationship with this God. He's been reconciled to this God Himself, and yet even as an apostle of Jesus Christ, what does he say? Knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And if God is a terror, if God is a terror to those who are the preachers of the gospel, God is an even more greater terror to those who are in disobedience to Him. He is a terror to us. He is our enemy. He is in opposition to us. Now, this isn't just the language of the extreme right of the evangelical world. This is the language of Jesus. "I will tell you whom to fear," says Jesus. Don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear Him, rather, who is able to take both body and soul and cast them into hell. Fear God, Jesus is saying. The fear of God, the terror of God is the terror of His consistent righteousness.
It is this terror that is the bad news that we need to hear if we're ever going to understand, grasp, even for a nanosecond, something of the heart-stopping wonder of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, this is the issue then of which Paul is addressing here. And in addressing the issue of reconciliation, I want you to notice that in this whole piece that we've read together today, God's answer to our problem is God. God's answer to our problem is God, because God is the subject of these verses. Let me put it like this. Here we have God's work for us, God's work in us, and God's work through us. First of all, we have God's work for us. It was Martin Luther who said about our human condition that it is nodus Deo vindici dignus. I have no idea what that means, but I thought you'd be impressed that I could read Gaelic. Oh, no, it's Latin, isn't it? But really what it means is that our human plight is a knot that needs God's help to untie it. God has to act. He has to act decisively. So the question is, how does God act to break down the barriers that hold us at a distance? How does he deal with his own anger, his own wrath against our sin and rebellion? Well, let's look at how Paul describes it here. He says, all this is from God. All this, verse 18, is from God. God is the author of this work of reconciliation. Now, when he says this, he's emphasizing what? Well, he's emphasizing that our salvation from first to last derives from God and goes to God. That the whole flow of biblical history in salvation is God's initiative, that God's planning and purpose achieves this great salvation from the beginning and end. This is the great message of the Bible. It doesn't matter what things men and women do in the course of their lives, they do not frustrate this great plan of God. So, for example, do you remember the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost? He explains to the crowd that Jesus was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Isaiah, when he's anticipating the coming of Jesus, says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. The Lord has made his soul an offering for sin. The Lord has laid all our sins on him." And that is why, for example, throughout the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, you find these quotations over and over again that Scripture says, whatever happens, the Bible says, Scripture says, this is as the Scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, we need to say very clearly in our day that the cross was no afterthought. The cross is essential. It lies at the very heart of God's plan. It is no plan B. This is plan A from the very beginning, from before the foundation of the world. I love John 17. It's my favorite passage of the Bible, and I had to sneak it into this book just to get it there. But in John 17, what do you have? You have a little insight into this conversation that's going on within the triune God before there is a world to save. And there you have the Father and the Son engaging in this conversation. And the Son is speaking to the Father about the orders and instructions the Father has given to him before the creation of the world. The Son is speaking to his Father about the people that he's been given and the work that he has to do as he comes into the world. All this is from God, says Paul. From beginning to end, it is the work of God. You look at the passage and you'll find eight verbs have God as their subject. God initiating, all this is from God. God reconciling, God giving, God appealing, God making Christ to be sin for us. So it's all of God. And here is the most amazing thing. Normally when there is reconciliation needed, normally when people's relationships break down, some third party has to be called in. So if there is, for example, a great political storm between nations, the United Nations are brought in. And they're usually so absolutely useless, the US has to step in and sort it out, you know. And then if there's a marriage problem, well, some marriage counselor has to be brought in. Or if there's an industrial dispute, then some industrial tribunal needs to be brought in. The fact is, in most cases where reconciliation is required, a third party has to be brought in. But do you see in this chapter, the one who is initiating the reconciliation is the one who's been offended. The one who's bringing this great work to bear is the one who has been offended, the wronged party himself, God. William Temple put it like this: all is of God. The only thing of my very own that I contribute to my salvation is the sin from which I need to be saved. All is of God. God is the author. Therefore, I want you to notice the grammar of verses 18 and 19. Because in the current climate where we hear people talk in very irresponsible terms about Christ being punished by his Father, as if Christ is somehow not part of the Trinity any longer, as if Christ somehow is this innocent bystander who is caught in the line of fire where the fire is aimed at us. This malign distortion of what we teach as biblical Christians. Do you notice the grammar of verses 18 and 19? God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. God was in Christ. This is no third party. This is God in Christ achieving the work of reconciliation. So God is the author and Christ is the agent. God reconciled himself to us through Christ. Now here is the eternal Son of God in human flesh achieving this great reconciling work. He does it not by coercion, but freely. He does it voluntarily. But what is it that has been done so decisively for us in Jesus? Well, if you glance back to verse 14, I think we begin to understand the answer. Look at verse 14. The love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded, we have reasoned, we have worked it out, that one died for all, therefore all have died. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. I want you to see the logic that Paul is taking us through here. One died, he says, for all. Christ died. To the Apostle Paul, that was the most monumental, the most moving reality. As he contemplated the death of Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, it gripped him. Before this man was converted, the very idea of the Messiah hanging on a tree, suffering the curse of God, was infinitely repulsive to him. It was unthinkable that the Messiah should die in this way. And yet Paul at his conversion, do you remember, saw this crucified Jesus exalted in the heavenly glory. At that moment he realized God had highly exalted him. I don't know if he'd been there on the day of Pentecost. As Peter had proclaimed to the crowd, I'm sure he'd heard reports, this man whom you crucified, God has raised, and he has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. This is what Paul has seen on that Damascus road. And so he's come to understand that Christ has died in the place of his people. That to him is infinitely precious. Died under God's curse, but not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. And you notice the link he draws between the love of Christ and the death of Christ. There is no separation here from the love of God and the love of Christ. God's love demonstrated in the cross. Paul writes to the Romans, God demonstrates his own love to us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here he says, Christ's love constrains us. Why? Because one died. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And in the midst of all of our controversies within the evangelical world today, if we lose sight of the reality of this personal, individual awareness of a sinner, that Christ died in my place, bearing sin and scoffing rude in my place, condemned, he stood, then we have lost it all. One died, he says. One died for all. The all, of course, here you notice very carefully in the text, the all are those who are said later at the end of verse 14 to have died. The all for whom Christ died are themselves said to have died in him. And those who have died in him are those in verse 15 who are raised, who live, that is, who are today Christians, who no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. Now, I think you can work that from the back front words and understand for whom Christ has died. But here I want to emphasize, before we get to that, this word for, he has died in the place of. That's what the word means, in the place of, as the representative of, and as the substitute for. So he is both the representative of and the substitute for these people. He is a representative substitute. Going to the cross for me, dying in my place there. Therefore, all died, he says. That death of Jesus has been completed. And all who are in Jesus are said to have died. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Paul says, oh yes, if you're a believer, you were there. Where were you there? Standing, looking? No, you were on the cross. He died for all, therefore, all have died. Now, this whole idea that Paul elaborates elsewhere of our being in Christ is absolutely vital to understanding the doctrine that he's teaching us here. We've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. When we believe into the Lord Jesus Christ, into him. When we are baptized by the Spirit into Christ, we are baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. When we are united in union with Christ, we are united in him. As the branch is united into the vine, as an element of the body is part of the fabric of the organic whole of the body, so we are in Christ. Who is in Christ? Everybody? Well, no. Everybody doesn't live. Everybody does not live for Christ. Who are those who died in him on the cross? Well, they're his people. They're those who were chosen in him. He came to save his people from their sins. When he's talking to his Father about consecrating himself to go to the cross, he says to the Father, Father, for their sakes I consecrate myself. I pray not for the world, but for those you have given me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me. For their sakes I consecrate myself. He's talking about particular redemption. He's talking about specific atonement. He is talking about dying the death of his people on the cross. Well, how did Jesus accomplish this salvation for his people? Well, look at verse 19. God chose not to count our sins against us. Here's the first leg of this great description. God chose not to count our sins against us. Of course, you and I deserve to have our sins counted against us. Finite, limited beings, guilty of infinite sin against an infinitely holy and wonderful God. You notice what he refers to there in verse 19, our trespasses, our trespasses. And our trespasses leave us guilty before the throne of God above. We were left naked, standing with our trespasses. And yes, with all our good works, our trespasses would cancel out all our good works and we would be consumed. If the final judgment is, as Tom Wright suggests, a judgment of works, and I stand before God on that final judgment, my trespasses cancel out all my good works, and I will have nothing on that day. I will be consumed. If my standing before God is according to the works of the law, the condemnation of the law will consume me. Oh Lord, if you kept a record of sins, oh Lord, who could stand? That's the issue. And yet, you see what he's saying in verse 19? That God chose not to count our sins, trespasses, against us. Now, how can a good and holy God do that? How can a just God do that? It leaves us with a problem. It left the Apostle Paul with a problem. How can God do this without condoning sin? Or ignoring sin? Is he like a parent who kind of spoils his favorites? Oh, well, I'll punish everybody else for their sins, but these that I've chosen, they're the ones I love, and I'll just overlook their sins and treat them like little spoiled brats. Is that the way God deals with us? Well, of course he doesn't. But that's the problem. How can God remain just? Forgive us and not forgive our neighbor. That's the issue that Paul wrestles with in Romans 6. How can God be just and justify sinners? Why is it that when you read 1 John and you read that great word, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and loving and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Did you spot the deliberate mistake? We might have expected it to read, God is faithful and loving and will forgive us our sins, but it doesn't say that. It says God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. So how can he be just and justify those who believe in Jesus? Well, look at verse 21. God chose not to count our sins against us. Verse 21, God chose to take our sin and count them against Jesus. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now he has two things in view here. In verse 21, he has the life of Jesus in view. He did no sin, he says. In other words, he's echoing the fact the New Testament understanding of the atonement is rooted firmly in the revelation of God in the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system, whereby there was great care taken that the animals offered to God in sacrifice were unblemished and free from defect. You could not offer to God something with a broken leg or a skin rash or a terminal illness. It had to be, as far as you could see, it had to be perfect before you could offer it to God. And then you would put your hands on that innocent victim and you would symbolically transfer your sins to that innocent animal. The technical word is imputed. You would impute your sin to the animal. It would be held responsible, accountable. It would die in your place. This is the idea behind this image here. Now here's Paul's point. God substituted the sinless one for the sinless one, sinful ones. Here is the Lord Jesus. He comes willingly and joyfully to accomplish this great work. We are to see the Creator God himself becoming a creature without ceasing to be the Creator, identifying himself with all our sins and with all those he has come to save. And he who knew no sin becomes sin for us. Now, the Bible's full of teaching, isn't it, about Jesus knowing no sin. He was tempted, of course, as we are, but without sin. That means that he actually felt temptation more than you did, more than I've ever done. We've been living in London for the last 7 years. One of the things you do when you're living in London is you join a gym. Apparently, you're also supposed to go to the gym. I took out a membership, and from time to time, my son, Andrew, would insist that I go with him. I'm not really into that kind of thing. I think you should be able to go in there and come out without breaking sweat. Sweat is not nice. So, and he would cart me upstairs to where all this these weights were, and sit me down on these things, and he would pile on the weights. Well, it's actually quite sore when your son's piling on these things. I mean, it's all right when you're just one or two little things on there, and you can go, let's do, you know, do your 20 stop and go home. But he kept on piling the weights on. It got harder and harder. The sweat was breaking out. It was not what I had gone there for. Eventually, Christine canceled the gym membership because she reckoned I wasn't using the gym. But one of the things I learned during that thing is this, that really, you only get stronger as you resist. Your muscles only build up as you resist more and more and more and more and more pressure. And here's my problem. I give in to temptation so early on that I never feel the power of temptation. And we're all in the same boat. Some of you may resist temptation longer than I do, but still you don't know the power of temptation. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He felt the power of temptation to its umpteenth degree. There was no limit on the pressure that he felt upon his spirit. He felt it and he endured it. And he knew no sin. He knew no sin because he resisted it to the very end. So there was no flaw in his character, no skeleton in his cupboard, no guilt on his conscience. He could lay down the challenge, which of you convicts me of sin? At his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, his father could say, you are my beloved son, I'm well pleased with you. He could say to his friends, the evil one's coming, but he has nothing on me, nothing on me. My dear friends, the evil one came today to stand here to accuse me, you, he would have lots on us. But he had nothing on Jesus. Pilate, his judge, declared him not guilty. The centurion at the cross said, truly, this is a righteous man. And he said more than he knew. He who had no sin was made sin. Well, this is the issue, you see. What he's doing in his humanity is he's identifying with humanity. That's why he's baptized by John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, hey, I don't want to do this. You should be doing this to me. Jesus says, you must do it to me to fulfill all righteousness. This is the plan, John. He identifies us when he goes to the cross and he takes the curse. He dies the curse of death. He is bearing the curse of God in his own body on that tree. He dies. The proper wage for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. When people rabbit on about how this business about the anger of God and the wrath of God and the judgment of God is not a reality, point them to the reality of the statistics. One out of one people dies. The wages of sin is death. It's all around us, and every one of us will die. Jesus endures the wage of sin. He was made sin. The language is so shocking, I don't think any theologian would ever have said it quite as baldly as that. Even though the rest of the Bible points in this direction, I don't think any theologian would ever have had the courage to actually write down it that way. He was made sin for us. Not a sin offering, by the way. Not even a sinner, by the way. But he was made sin with our sin. It is shocking. Paul put it down there because that's the way it was. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. Now this takes us to the very heart of the issue of the gospel in our day. The issue for the gospel in our day is what happens to the judgment of God and the wrath of God. I know that Geoffrey John, the Dean of St. Albans, doesn't believe in the wrath of God. And I know that Steve Chalk doesn't believe in the wrath of God and the anger of God. He thinks it's a primitive pre-Christian idea. And I know that N.T. Wright believes in the wrath of God, but he believes in the wrath of God against sin, but he's very hesitant about talking about the wrath of God against sinners. But Paul talks about the wrath of God against both sin and sinners. Now, one of the great things that's been said, or the big challenges that's been made in our day, is that this whole idea of what's known as penal substitution, that is Jesus dying and bearing the penalty of our sin, was an invention of Anselm of Canterbury and John Calvin. Two things to say about it. Anselm, I don't think, believed in penal substitution. He believed in a form of satisfaction, but it was not our understanding of penal substitution. And secondly, if we were to have John Calvin come up here today and say, John, or we wouldn't call him John, I don't suppose, sir, would you defend penal substitution to this gathering of Reformed Christians? They're great fans of yours. Would you defend it? Where would he defend it from? Well, he'd go to the Bible. He'd probably preach on this passage here. And then he'd go on to show that this is what the church has always believed from its earliest days. We know the Reformers, men like Calvin and John Owen, for example, were very well read in the church fathers. They would have quoted from people like Justin Martyr. If then the Father of all wished his Christ for the whole human family to take on him the curses of all, knowing that after he had been crucified and was dead, he would raise him up, why do you argue with him who submitted to suffer these things according to the Father's will as if he were accursed? He would have quoted from Ambrose of Milan in the 4th century. How this sentence of God and our sin is upheld, even though sinners have been saved by the removal of the curse. He writes, Jesus took up death that the sentence might be fulfilled and satisfaction might be given for the judgment, the curse placed on sinful flesh, even to death. He had quoted from Augustine of Hippo, Christ, though guiltless, took our punishment that he might cancel our guilt and do away with our punishment. Or Gregory the Great, writing in the 6th century, shows how the punishment of Jesus was necessary. If he had not himself undertaken a death not due to him, he could never have freed us from the one that was justly due to us. He goes on to say this, for the sake of sinners, he condemns him who is without sin, that all the elect might rise up to the heights of righteousness, in proportion as he who is above all underwent all the penalties for our unrighteousness. Calvin would have argued like that, from the Bible and from the fathers. Here's what Calvin wrote, in a way that we cannot put into words. At the very same time when he loved us, he was hostile to us until he was reconciled to us in Christ. So here is the offended father who acts in love to placate his own wrath in Christ Jesus, who is made sin for us. I want you to understand the logic here. God chooses not to count my sin against me. God chooses to count my sin against himself in Christ. But thirdly, verse 21, God counts Christ's righteousness and credits it to my account. This is the last piece in the jigsaw here. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, what I want you to notice is this. It isn't just Jesus' death that counts for me. It's not only that he dies in my place and the penalty is exhausted there, and the wrath of God coming to me in hell is played out, as it were, there on the cross. in that three-hour darkness, as he is forsaken, abandoned, as it were, on my behalf, as there in that place he bears my sin. It isn't just that. It is also that his life counts for me. His life counts for me. I am saved by way of a double imputation. Here's how John Stott puts it. Our sins are imputed to the sinless Christ in order that we sinners, by being united to him, might receive from him a free gift of standing, of a standing of righteousness before God. He gets my sin, I get his righteousness. This glorious exchange. The Father takes all the Son's holiness, obedience, love, and purity, and credits it to my account. Now, this great phrase, this glorious exchange, comes, as far as we know, from the epistle to Diognetus, written in the second century. He writes this, "Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the incomprehensible work of God. Oh, the unexpected blessings, that the sinfulness of the many should be hidden in the one righteous man, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners." I think that's where it began. Luther loves it. This is that great mystery which is rich in divine grace to sinners, wherein by a wonderful exchange our sins are no longer ours but Christ's, and Christ's righteousness becomes ours. He writes to distressed monk George Spenlein, "Learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, 'Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, I am your sin. You took what was mine, yet you set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not.'" This sweet exchange is the most glorious thing. Our sins given to Christ. Christ dies and pays the penalty for them. We are given Christ's righteousness and are reconciled to God. And this reconciliation is something that is done once and for all. The word reconciled here, the tense of the verb used here, reconciled, indicates this. James Denny in his commentary says this reconciliation is not something which is being done. It is something which is done. It is finished. P.T. Forsyth says this, it was not a tentative, preliminary affair. Paul did not preach a gradual reconciliation. He preached what the old divines called a finished work, something done once and for all. My beloved friends, this afternoon, I've spent a lot of time teasing this out and giving a whole lot of scholarly bits and pieces there, simply because I want you to know that this is not simply an evangelical aberration. This is Catholic with a small c teaching. It belongs to the entire church. It precedes even the Reformation. It is part and parcel of the apostolic gospel. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this great realization that here I am in all of my sin and unrighteousness, unable to stand as Isaiah was unable to stand before a holy God, condemned as Isaiah saw himself to be, and then realized that his whole nation was before this awesome Holy One of Israel, consumed, and that the judgments that God was predicting were going to fall both upon him and upon his nation. And yet crying out to God for mercy, God comes to him, touches his lips with coals from the altar. It's the Day of Atonement. The altar fire is burning. The sacrifice has been made. The altar fire touches his lips, cleanses him, and renews him. It is the guilty David, guilty of adultery and murder, two blood-guilty sins for which there is no sacrifice, coming before God and realizing that there is no sacrifice that would please God for these sins. And he cries to God for mercy, and he says, "Father, touch me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Hyssop used in the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement and on the Passover night. He says there is a sacrifice somewhere you know of. A sacrifice I haven't understood yet, but there is a sacrifice somewhere, Father, that can deal with blood guilt. Touch me with hyssop. Touch me with that sacrifice, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Here is Paul saying, here is the sacrifice that reconciles blood-guilty sinners to the God they have offended. Here is the sacrifice that takes me and all my rebellion against him, my alienation and antagonism towards him, and all of his anger towards a world in rebellion against him, and brings the two together. Does more than that, prepares me to stand before him in the glory of heaven. I have no idea where we are time-wise. I promised 3 points. I've given you one. I'm going to leave the rest. I'll just summarize them, which is always a dangerous thing to do. But he goes on to talk then about this work, God's work for us, and then he flows into God's work in us, and that work in us is to make us a new creation in Christ. Our whole view of Jesus changes. Once we've been to the cross and seen him there, we now no longer see him in any other way. We no longer live for ourselves, verse 15, but for him who died for us and was raised. That's what happened to Paul. Changed his view of Jesus. He tells us that in the text here. Though I once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. That's the way he used to see Jesus, merely as a failed revolutionary, as a rabbi who had taught false teaching, who had blasphemed by claiming a relationship with God that exceeded any other relationship he could imagine. He'd seen Jesus as a failed Messiah. I talked to a Jewish girl just King's College in London recently, and she was saying this to me. She said, you know, Jesus looked so hopeful, but then he was crucified. He failed as a Messiah. Paul thought of him in those terms. But now he says, you know, since I've seen what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, I see him thus no longer. The very first mark of God's work in us is that our view of Jesus changes. Guess that's why we're here. The Son of God loved me, gave himself for me. John Newton wrote, "What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, that is where you stand before God and what you think. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest until you think rightly of him as Jesus appears to your view. As he is beloved or not, so God is disposed towards you. And mercy or wrath is your lot. Or think you of Christ? Well, we regard him thus no longer. In fact, he says, we regard other believers no longer the way we used to do it. It all changed for Paul that day in that room in Damascus when a man who must have been scared for his life, Ananias. I imagine Ananias having to go to the toilet the whole way along the road as he went to see Paul because God had told him to go and see Paul, this great arch persecutor of the Church of God. But he's faithful to what God says. He walks into the room and the first words this converted hater of Christians hears from a Christian's lips. Have you ever noticed them? Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Transformed that man. God's work in us and then God's work through us. For he talks about this great business, doesn't he, of being ambassadors for Christ. This ministry of reconciliation, verse 18, this message of reconciliation, we are ambassadors for Christ. I think I need to clarify this. I think primarily Paul is saying that we, that is the apostles, are ambassadors for Christ. This is their unique calling. It is the apostles who both define and declare the message of reconciliation. So that when Paul speaks, Jesus speaks. God speaks through them uniquely to the church. They are the foundation upon which the church is built. And it's through our response to their ministry that we are caught up into this whole new age of the Spirit in which we now live, this new covenant era, this new thing, this new creation that God has brought about, to use Paul's language here. So it's primarily Paul, I think. They are the apostles, are the ambassadors for Christ. But here's my argument. I argue that since the church is an apostolic church that is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and since the gospel is an apostolic gospel, that is, they were its first eyewitnesses and messengers, and we are merely reporting what they said. And since our faith is an apostolic faith, as Jesus said it was in John 17, we have come to believe in him through their message. Then I think, by extension, the role of the ambassador applies first to Christian ministers and then to Christian people in general. For a Christian minister is secondhand an ambassador for Christ. His task is to take the lively oracles of God, the living word of God, this gospel of salvation, and preach it. Preach it into your ears, to your heart, to reach beyond the wall we often build and erect between ourselves and the gospel. To plead with you, just as Paul does, to make this urgent appeal to people, be reconciled to God, this heartfelt, well-meant appeal of the gospel. And we, as Christian people generally, we are ambassadors, representatives of this great King, working together with him, therefore, he says in chapter 6, verse 2, working together with him. Well, this is the charge we have today. This is what it means to preach Christ. This is the gospel. I've used three prepositions, for, in, and through. The gospel comes, God's work comes through us to the world today in our lives, but the most important preposition is the first one, for, God's work for us in Christ. Unless we grasp that, unless our minds are captivated by this great truth, unless we're overwhelmed by the love of God for us guilty sinners, in which he deals with his own justice and wrath against our sin, until we are overcome, till our eyes, as it were, weep tears as we see the Son of God punished in our place, unless we come to that place where we are skipping with joy in the realization that God's righteousness in Christ has been credited to us, and that the good news of the gospel is that by faith in the gospel, a righteousness from God has been revealed. And that this righteousness is ours, that we now stand as the Old Testament high priest stood, Joshua, in Zechariah. We now stand not in the filthy rags of our self-righteousness, or in the filthy rags of our well-meant righteousness, or in the filthy rags of our liturgical or priestly or ministerial or Christian status, but rather have the new clothes of God's righteousness in Christ surrounding and encompassing me. Till I stand like that before God, realize that I now stand into this grace in which we now stand in Christ. That by the grace of God, I may lift up my head to my Father and enjoy the pleasure of his pardon. Till I see that, well, my praise will always be inhibited. My witness will always be silent. My obedience will always be as legalistic and as dilatory as it's ever been. My joy in God, well, there'll be very little joy in God. Once that breaks upon my view, then joy motivates all my actions. And love for God begins to be the engine that moves my Christian life into obedience. Praise becomes the normative frame of mind of the child of God. And heaven, glory. Heaven is seeing him whom my soul loves. Heaven is seeing the Savior's hands and feet and side, wounded for me, wounded for me. The greatest thrill of my life is to be able to sing my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this old gospel. It is the only gospel. The good news of our salvation. Thank you that he bore shame and scoffing root, that in our place condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. Our hearts cry, hallelujah. What a Savior. Be with us the rest of this day as we eat and drink and speak to one another, and may everything be to the glory of God.